Our scripture today is John 7:53-8:11. They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." This is the word of God.
Well, you know, in my opinion, there's a reason that this is such a well-known, famous passage of Scripture. This is just a beautiful passage that seems to, that so clearly and vividly exemplifies and illustrates the graciousness and the compassion of the Lord Jesus, right? There is one little problem, though. As you may have noticed, if you're reading out of your own Bible, I don't think this was actually, it didn't state this in the bulletin. If you're reading out of your own Bible, this section probably is bracketed off. And there's probably a note right in front of it that says this: the earliest manuscripts do not include chapter 7, verse 53 through chapter 8, verse 11. And so what that means is that it's actually not certain that this is part of Scripture. It was included in many later manuscripts, but it wasn't included in any of the earliest and really the best manuscripts. And so, in fact, I sort of debated on whether I ought to preach on this section or not. And I did decide, of course, to preach on it, and I'll explain why. But immediately, before I explain that, let me say this. This seems to present to us a problem, right? It seems to present to us a problem of, well, if we're not certain if this should be here, how can we trust any of our Bibles, right? How can we trust what we are reading in the New Testament was actually part of the New Testament? How do we know? Can we trust our Bibles? Are there other passages then that are there that shouldn't be or that are should be that aren't? It immediately presents a problem to us, but it's much less of a problem once you, if you know a little bit about the New Testament documents, if you know a little bit about them, you know that it's much, much, much less of a problem than it first seems. In fact, you know that it's really not much of a problem at all. And I'm going to just spend just briefly, I know this may be boring to some people maybe, but I'm going to spend briefly, maybe 5 minutes, talking a little bit about the New Testament documents. And just be thankful, if this is boring to you, just be thankful I didn't decide to preach a whole sermon on this. Because I could still do that if I decide I want to, but I won't do that. But let me just spend 5 minutes talking about this. It's much less of a problem than it might seem. In fact, learning a little bit about the New Testament documents and the history of their transmission, in fact, actually gives you every reason to be confident, very confident, in those New Testament documents and in knowing that what we are reading in the New Testament is truly the Word of God as it was given to us. So, for instance, just to start, the fact that we can rule this out from the earliest manuscripts doesn't show us that we can't trust the Bible, but it actually is reason to know that we can trust the Bible, because the fact that we can rule it out means we have many manuscripts to compare, right? The fact that we can rule it out means that we have not the originals, but copies that come from very, very early, and many, many copies, such that we can locate, identify the differences, and even trace when the differences appeared. and where the errors are. The errors or deviations or departures, additions, you can only identify those if you have lots of copies to examine and compare with one another. So the two general sort of benchmarks for the authenticity of an ancient text is this. The number of copies first. First, the number of copies. The more copies, the better, because they, you can compare them and see how they identify with one another. So first, the number of copies, and second, their closeness in date to the actual to the original writing or the original events. And so the first, the number of copies, and second, the closeness in date to the actual events or the original writing. And when it comes to the New Testament, more so than any other ancient document or ancient writing we have more copies, way, 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 way more copies, which were composed way, way, way closer to the actual events and the original writings than any other ancient writing, many of which we always take for granted the authenticity of. And so there's every reason to trust the New Testament documents in our English Bibles as we see them. You'll very often, you may hear someone say, there's just countless of errors in the Greek text. There's just countless errors, thousands of errors in the Greek text. Technically, that's true, but it's a very misleading truth because first, as I've already mentioned, it can only be true because we have so, so many copies. If you only have one ancient copy of a text, guess how many errors you're going to find? Zero, because you only have one. You have nothing for which to compare it to find errors, but also you have nothing to collaborate it with. And when it comes to the New Testament documents, what you have is just like really 99% collaboration. So second, most of these so-called errors or mistakes are so minor as to render them ultimately insignificant and only really deal with about 1% of the New Testament documents. They're utterly insignificant. Third, in most cases, we can determine where those errors entered in and find the original reading. And fourth, and finally, where we can't, as I mentioned, it's a very small number, but they never affect any major teaching of the Bible. They never affect any major doctrine of the Bible. They never affect any historical fact or historical reliability in the Bible, such that they are essentially meaningless. And so what that means is that we really can trust our English Bibles. If you are very interested in reading more about this, I could recommend a book or two to you. As I mentioned, I'm not going to say more about it, and that was very brief, I know. But there's lots of misinformation out there about how the Bible came to be and about how reliable it is. And so it's if you are interested in learning more about that, I can point you in the right direction. So that being out of the way, why did I decide to preach on this this text? As I mentioned, it certainly is not a part of John's original gospel. Certainly not a part of John's original gospel. It's uncertain as to whether it's truly scripture or not. But in my opinion, it is certain that it's consistent with scripture, that it's consistent with the gospel message, that it's consistent with the gospel accounts of Jesus, such that we have every reason to believe that this is a historical account of something that happened in the life of Jesus. And so I think we can agree that this is a true historical factual account that probably didn't, survive from some writing, but the people didn't know where to stick it, so they attached it to this part of John's gospel. And so we may not want to attach a major or base a major doctrine on this text alone, but nevertheless, it's perfectly consistent with and illustrative of what we read about Jesus in the New Testament. So we're going to, with that being out of the way, we're going to look at just two things that we see here in this passage. First, the situation, and then second, Jesus' response. So the situation is this, that these religious leaders bring this woman who is caught in the act of adultery to Jesus to see what he says about it, and they cite the Old Testament law, which said that adultery was punishable by death, and specifically stoning. And to a degree, they're right about that. The Old Testament law did say that adultery was a stonable offense, although it was unlikely that it was carried out very frequently in Jesus' day. But immediately, if you know the Old Testament law and what it says about adultery and the penalties, immediately there's a problem with the situation here. There's a problem with the situation. They come to Jesus and say that this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such woman. So what do you say? And so immediately there's a problem if you know the law. They're referencing the law in a sense accurately, but in another sense self-servingly, and in a sense selectively. Because here's the problem with this situation. Anybody figured it out yet? As the old saying goes, it takes two to tango, right? So they've caught this woman in the act of adultery. And so the obvious question, the question that no one in the passage is asking, except I think Jesus is asking by his response, the obvious question, sort of the elephant in the room, is this: where is the man? Where's the man? If this woman was caught in the act of adultery, why have they only brought the woman before Jesus to be stoned? In fact, if you know, they're appealing to the law, and it's ironic because if you know the law, in every instance of the penalties for adultery prescribed in the law of Moses, it's made explicit that both parties are guilty and to be stoned. For instance, Leviticus 20:10, if a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. It lists them both specifically. See, both the married person and the unmarried person are considered guilty of the sin of adultery and considered deserving of the penalty prescribed for adultery. And again, in Deuteronomy 22:22, if a man is found lying with the wife of another man, that doesn't mean just lying down together, if you know what I mean. Both of them shall die. Both of them shall die, the man who lay with the woman and the woman. Both of them, it's made explicit in both of those Old Testament references, it's made explicit that both parties are guilty and deserving of the penalty. The only time, in fact, that comes right after that verse I just read, the only time when both parties were not to be punished in the case of adultery was when the circumstances suggested that the man forced the woman, that there was not consent. And in that case, and only that case, only one party was to be punished, and in that case, it would have been the man who was to be punished. And so there's no case, there is a case in which the man can be stoned for adultery but not the woman, but there is no case in which the woman can be stoned for adultery and not the man. And so you see the extent of this problem here, right? That here they have brought a case before Jesus where the woman is being brought to be stoned for adultery, but there's no man present. And so the question is, where is the man? You could say, well, maybe they just didn't know who the man was. They didn't know who the man was. They just knew she was guilty of adultery. But that's impossible. That doesn't work. Because according to the law, if they knew who the man was, then they also must have, sorry, if they didn't know who the man was, then they have no proof of guilt for the woman. They couldn't prove the woman was guilty. See, it was a serious penalty, right? Being stoned was a serious, that was a pretty serious, you know, it's the death penalty. So because it's such a serious penalty, in order to be convicted, you had to have incontrovertible proof, multiple eyewitnesses catching them in the act. And that's why in verse 3, it says they brought this woman who had been caught in the act of adultery. They had to be, and in that Deuteronomy passage, it says they had to be found lying with the other person. That means they couldn't just have a suspicion. That means they couldn't have just seen them in sort of a suggestive situation. That means they had to catch them in the actual act of the adultery. If they weren't caught in the act, there was no proof of guilt. If they were caught in the act, there would necessarily be two people caught. So the question is, again, where's the man? If this woman was really caught in the act of adultery, as the text says, then where's the man? I think there's three possible answers to this question. Perhaps they don't actually have proof. Perhaps she is just sort of a woman with a bad reputation, perceived by them to be an adulteress, and they have no actual proof, and so they are making a false accusation, which, by the way, is also against the Ten Commandments. And by the way, making a knowingly false accusation, according to Moses' law, was punishable by death. By the penalty you sought to see the other person receive. So in this case, stoning. So it's possible it's a false accusation and that they don't have any proof of her guilt. Or it's possible they did catch her in the act, but they simply let the man go free. You know, they sort of, he's a man, they're men. They gave him a wink or a pat on the back and kept it all hush-hush, perhaps because of the all-too-common but nevertheless sinful sort of double standard where a man's sexual exploits are to be congratulated but a woman's are a source, are a reason to shame her. Perhaps that's the reason. But I think the third option, the third possibility, probably the most likely one is this, that they set a trap for this woman. It says they're trying to trap Jesus. They've been after Jesus. So possibly they, you know, sort of devised a plan and set a trap for this woman, which combines both of the problems with those other two things, but it makes it exponentially worse. Because now they're not only showing favoritism, sinful favoritism, they're not only bearing false witness, but it makes it worse because in this case, they're now orchestrating adultery. They're now entrapping this woman in a potentially in a crime with a potentially fatal punishment just to set a trap, just to accomplish their own agenda in regards to Jesus. Certainly, if this woman's innocent, which it doesn't seem from the text and from Jesus' response, it doesn't seem that she is, but certainly if she's innocent, we ought to feel compassion for her. But even if she's guilty, we ought to feel compassion for her, right? Think about the situation she's in. Certainly her adultery would be sinful, but the inequity and the injustice of this situation and the religious leader's guilt that seems to outweigh this woman's own guilt ought to make us feel compassion for this woman. But it doesn't arouse compassion in these religious leaders. They have no compassion on this poor woman, only a desire and a willingness to see her humiliated. And not only that, but to see her put to death, all to serve their self-serving agenda. Verse 6 tells us they were out to get Jesus. They weren't really interested in justice being done. They weren't really interested in seeing the law of Moses honored, as they're pretending to. They were simply looking to trap Jesus. And it's very likely that all of this was a plot they orchestrated in order to do so. They wanted to trap him. Here's how their trap would work. You see, if he says, don't stone her, they would, they now have ammunition against him. You know, now the headline is, you know, Jesus rejects the law of Moses. Don't listen to him. Don't take him seriously, right? He doesn't even care about God's law. Don't follow him. Don't take it seriously. You know, the law of Moses was a great source of pride for the Israelite people, and to reject it in such a definitive public way would certainly be used by his enemies to paint him in a dismissive way before those who would follow after him. But, on the other hand, if he says to stone her, well then not only was he doing something very unpopular, as I mentioned, it was probably not actually carried out very frequently in Jesus' day, but whereas before they could accuse him of being lawless, now they can accuse him of being compassionless, right? Now the headlines are, Jesus stones poor woman, right? You know, are you sure you want to follow that guy? Look out, you might be next, right? You know, on the one hand, he's painted as a lawless despiser of God's word. On the other hand, he's painted as a compassionless, you know, monster. So that's the situation. And here's the response. Let's look at Jesus' response. We see three things about his response. First, Jesus responds with compassion. Second, Jesus grants forgiveness. And third, Jesus calls to repentance. Jesus responds with compassion. You know, Jesus doesn't fall into their trap. But that's not all he does. Not only does he not fall into their trap, but he turns their trap back on them. And he rescues the woman out of their trap. You know, Jesus wasn't obligated to comment on at all about this. But it's very possible if he just ignored the situation and walked away, said, do whatever you want, it's very possible, very likely, they would have gone through with the penalty. You know, he could just avoid their question and leave her to their mercy, but and protect himself, in a sense, from getting embroiled in the controversy, but he doesn't. He enters into their trap, he turns it against them, and he rescues the woman out of it, and he does it in two ways. He does it by what he does, and he does it by what he says. Let's just look at those real quick. First, he rescues this woman by what he does. It's mentioned twice in the passage that Jesus stooped down and wrote in the sand. You know, they ask him this question. You could just imagine the tension here, you know, that they've asked him if they ought to stone this woman, and everyone's sort of looking at this woman and looking at Jesus and waiting for his answer and see how he's going to respond. And he doesn't answer at first. He bends down and he starts doodling in the sand, right? He starts writing in the sand with his finger. It tells us that he does that twice, before his answer, and then he continues after his answer. And there has been endless speculation as to what it is Jesus wrote in the sand. And of course, we're curious, so I'm going to tell you what I think. But there's been endless speculation, and it is only that, speculation, because John doesn't tell us what Jesus wrote. In my opinion, the best guess is this: that he starts writing out the Ten Commandments. And the reason I think that's a good guess is this, that in the Old Testament, Exodus 31:18, it says that the Ten Commandments were written with the finger of God on the stone tablets. And John makes specific mention that Jesus wrote with his finger on the ground. And so Jesus is not only sort of putting himself on level with God as the lawgiver, the one who has the right to dispense justice or mercy and forgiveness, and he's trying to get the accusers to look in the mirror and see the ways that they themselves have failed to live up to God's law, not just this woman. That's only speculation. I think it's possible. It's, you know, I like to think that's maybe what he wrote, but beyond what Jesus wrote is the importance of that he wrote. You know, John, the author of the gospel, doesn't tell us what he wrote, but he told us that he bent down and wrote something two times. And so just the act of Jesus writing is somehow in itself, apart from what Jesus wrote, it's significant. And here's my thought on what the significance of that action is. This woman, you know, think about this woman, right? She was caught in the act of adultery. If she was caught in the act, it's possible maybe she didn't have much time to get dressed again. Maybe she's, you know, barely covered with a sheet or something. Maybe she doesn't have any clothes. Just think about this woman. She is vulnerable, right? She's humiliated. She's the center of attention here. They bring her, they put her right in their midst, it says in verse 4. They place her in their midst. You know, if they were concerned about this woman at all, if they had any compassion towards this woman at all, they could have just left her in custody somewhere, not paraded her out in public in her humiliated state. They could have just kept her in custody and come to Jesus to have him resolve the dispute without parading her around and shaming her publicly. But just think about this woman. She's utterly vulnerable. She has no protection. She has no advocate. She has no defense. She's guilty. She's ashamed. She's exposed. She's fearful. Think about this woman. And Jesus, then, in this tense situation, when she is standing there in the midst of everybody, I think everybody's sort of waiting for a response. I think he simply is trying to shift the focus away from this woman onto himself. Because once he starts, you know, everyone's waiting for a response, everyone is expecting a response, and Jesus does something unexpected, And he does something that demands people to drop their attention from this woman and sort of peer in on what Jesus is doing. You know, if he's writing in the sand, that you just imagine them standing around this woman and then all of a sudden them sort of crowding around Jesus trying to see what it is he's doing, what it is he's writing. I think what Jesus is doing is just being gracious. Jesus is showing compassion to this woman in her vulnerable state by shifting the focus away from her and onto him. It's just a picture of his compassion. Before I go on, let me just say this. How should we as Christians respond to the vulnerable in our society, in our midst? Certainly not the way the religious authorities do in this passage. Christians ought to be the first and the most eager to show compassion, to show concern, to show care for those who have no one to care for themselves, for those who have no one to show concern for them. We ought to be people who, like Jesus, show compassion. So Jesus shows compassion first by his action, second by his words, the words that he speaks. He says this in verse 7, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." His words actually, you know, are often taken out of context, I think. His words, Jesus' words here are sort of, popularly quoted words that are used to sort of defend myself from anyone telling me that I've ever could or have done anything wrong. But that's not exactly what Jesus is doing here. His words reference Deuteronomy 17:7, which required that the witnesses of a crime themselves be the first one to throw the stone as the penalty was being administered. The witnesses who are bringing someone before the judge and accusing them of something, they can't just make the accusation and then walk away and let someone else sort of do their dirty work for them. They have to be so convinced of the guilt that they are the ones initiating the actual stoning. And a stoning is not, you know, it's not a sterile thing. It's a hands-on, up-close-and-personal thing. And so what this was in, first, it was a defense, against, a deterrent towards false accusations. Because it's hard enough for most people to make a false accusation and that be that. But it's much, 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 much harder to make a false accusation and be so committed to the maliciousness of that that you then look them in the eye and pick up the stone and throw it at them and watch others do the same. So it's a deterrent against false accusations. But beyond that, it's even harder if it's not just a false accusation, but that you yourself know that you are guilty of the same crime. See, what this law meant was that the witnesses themselves couldn't be complicit in the crime for which the other person is being punished for. They themselves couldn't be a part of the crime, and we know, no matter which way you slice the possibilities of what they've done here, we know that they are. They themselves are guilty of the crime, which they are trying to force the punishment upon her alone. They themselves are guilty. So this response by Jesus doesn't mean that there should be no civil penalties for breaking any laws. And it doesn't mean that you must be perfect before you can ever point out someone else's wrong behavior. It's often misused in that way, such that Jesus is saying this to ensure that no one would, in his name, no one would ever tell anyone else that they were ever doing anything wrong. That's not what Jesus is saying. But what it means is that it's prohibiting that the accusers themselves aren't guilty of the same crime which they're all too eager to condemn in someone else, and that they themselves aren't deserving of the same punishment that they're unwilling to receive but too eager to dish out. Jesus isn't and never does condemn all judgments. What he's doing is condemning self-righteous, hypocritical judgmentalism. And that's what he's doing here. Scripture is clear that there are times when it's appropriate and necessary in order to fulfill our obligations to love one another to point out or confront somebody's sin. But at the same time, Scripture is clear that we ought to do that in the most humble way, and we ought to be aware of our own tendency to focus on the speck in somebody else's eye and ignore the log in our own eye. And that's what Jesus is condemning here, judgmentalism, hypocritical judgments that is all too eager to point out someone else's sin, that's all too eager to shame someone else for their sin, that's all too eager to simply point the finger and never wants to look in the mirror and never wants to deal with or own up to my own sin. Self-righteousness and hypocrisy is what Jesus sees in this crowd. And self-righteousness and hypocrisy is what Jesus condemns by his response. Self-righteousness ignores my own guilt while it revels in someone else's guilt. Self-righteousness seeks my own agenda at the expense of someone else's dignity. And self-righteousness kills compassion. But Jesus responds with compassion. Second, we see that Jesus grants forgiveness. We see this in verse 10. As they all consider what Jesus says, as they all listen to his words, they see their guilt, and they all walk away one by one. And in verse 10, Jesus says that he stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She says, "No one, Lord." And Jesus says, "Neither do I condemn you." You see, all these people see their own guilt, and they see their own inability to cast the stone. Jesus alone remains. See, it's important to realize Jesus didn't walk away with the guilty ones. Jesus could have cast the stone. Jesus could have cast the first stone, right? Because Jesus is the only one who could stand there not guilty. He's the only one who had the right to throw it. Jesus could throw the stone, but here Jesus says, "I do not condemn you." How could that be? She was in fact guilty, and the law says if you're guilty, then you're condemned. See, that's the difference between the gospel and every other sort of way, every other religious system. Every other religious system says this: you're either not guilty and so not condemned, or you're guilty and condemned. It either says you're not guilty and not condemned, or you're guilty and condemned. That's what every other religion does, and so you have to live up to the standard. And if you fall short, you're condemned. If you mess up, you're condemned. If you fail, you're condemned. If you stumble, you're condemned. Every other religion works that way, but the gospel works differently. Every other religion says not guilty and so not condemned, or guilty and so condemned, but the gospel says you're guilty but not condemned. Only in the gospel does it bring together the reality that we can be guilty before God, yet not condemned, because Jesus took the condemnation upon himself. See, that's the whole point of the cross. Jesus didn't just die on the cross as a beautiful picture of what it means to love somebody. Jesus didn't die on the cross because he became a helpless victim to the consequences of all that he said and did during his life. He laid down his life as a ransom for many. He went on the cross as our substitute. We were guilty and should have been condemned, but he took the condemnation upon himself so that the guilty could go free. He took our condemnation upon himself. He could have thrown the stone at us, but he took the cross upon himself to die in our place, condemned, so that we could stand and live in his place, forgiven. He, the innocent one, died for us so that we, the guilty ones, could go free. How would you feel if you were this woman? How would you feel when after all this fear and shame and guilt and threat of condemnation, in the midst of all that, and you hear Jesus' words, "Then neither do I condemn you," you'd feel overjoyed, right? You'd feel liberated. You'd feel set free. You'd feel thankful. Have you felt that way? Have you experienced that before a holy God? Have you experienced the grace and the mercy and the compassion of Jesus, who died in your place for you to set you free. When every other voice shouts condemned, he says, I do not condemn you. That's why Paul in Romans chapter 8 can say, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus grants forgiveness, and finally, briefly, he calls to repentance. He doesn't condemn her in her sin, but neither does he condone her sin either. You see, he says, neither do I condemn you. Go now and sin no more. See, the gospel is a two-sided coin. It brings the comfort of forgiveness, but at the same time, it brings the call to repentance. Those who experience the forgiveness of Jesus now walk with Jesus. They walk in obedience to him as their Lord. And if you don't do the latter, it means you haven't truly received the former. And if you have truly received the former, if you have truly received the forgiveness of Jesus, then you will walk in repentance and in service and obedience to him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the grace of Jesus. We thank you for the forgiveness that he offers to us. We thank you that we are this woman. We are the ones who are guilty. We are the ones who stood in fear of condemnation. And we thank you so much for Jesus, who came to us when we were helpless, when we were sinners, when we were your enemies, when we were ungodly, when we were unrighteous. He came to us and pronounced us not condemned. He came to us and rescued us. He came to us and gave us forgiveness and turned us from our enemies into his friends, into your children. And Father, we thank you, and we pray that this would bring great gratitude to us, such that we would walk in repentance and newness of life in obedience to Jesus our Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.